The Lord is in his temple of holiness. Keep silence before him, all the earth. Let us pray. I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains, from whence cometh my help.
My help is from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth.
Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord as it is written in the Gospel of Luke, a portion of chapter 22. And the day of unleavened bread came, in which the Passover must be slaughtered. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go prepare for us the Passover that we may eat. And they said to him, Where wilt thou we prepare? And he said to them, Behold, as you enter into the city, a man shall be bearing a pitcher of water, follow him into the house where he goes in. And you shall tell the householder of the house, The teacher says to thee, Where is the inn, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a great upper room furnished. There, prepare. And they went, and they found as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined in the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, With longing I have longed to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say to you that I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And accepting the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not drink of the produce of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And taking bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Reading further from the word of the Lord as it's written in a portion of his second coming. In the book Apocalypse Explained, a portion of 1082. "That by flesh is here meant the proprium of the Lord's divine human, which is the divine good of divine love, is manifestly evident, and it is that which in the Holy Supper is called the body. The body there, or the flesh, is the divine good, and the blood is divine truth. And because bread and wine signify the same as flesh and blood, bread divine good and wine divine truth, therefore these were commanded in their place." Amen. Please rise. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay, the way that we're going to move through the material tonight is everything that we look at is also going to be in the handout. So if it's easier to follow along with the words right in front of you, or who's going to be taking notes, you have something to take notes on if you want. Maybe not much of that's going to be happening, but it'll be up here on the screen too, a lot bigger. And actually, I think I can make this even bigger if I move it back. There we go. I know picking pictures that have the Lord depicted in it can be difficult to do and maybe not a great idea sometimes. And I tend to like pictures that don't have real good view of the Lord, because I like my own picture of the Lord. But I sort of violated that rule a little bit in picking this one, because I thought that I just thought the scene was so intimate, much different than the Sistine Chapel one, which seems so cold. And there's a look of the secretive nature of what they're doing, and we know what's about to happen to the Lord. And there is a certain energy, urgency, I think, that's just under the surface in this depiction. And I think we ought to have the same sort of urgency about approaching Holy Supper in the new church. So let's find out why. This is how we're going to, I think, get into that question. We're going to look at why this topic is important generally. Why are we here to talk about Holy Supper? This is something we do quite often, something we probably have read the passages on and know the stories and the word where it comes from. So why take the time to look at it again? Well, we're going to look at a passage that I think is one to point us in a direction of continually revisiting Holy Supper to make sure we understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. And then we're going to look specifically at the question from a new church perspective for the rest of the presentation. So why, from a new church perspective, do we take Holy Supper? Connecting that to why it's an important topic in the first place. And then we'll look at what exactly the Lord commanded. We're looking at the external elements that he commanded, and then we're going to look at why he commanded those external elements. And then we're going to finish up with this question: well, what if those elements are something that you can't take for whatever reason? So that's how we're going to move through the material tonight. Any questions so far? Feel free to interrupt me at any point. I reserve the right to move on beyond your question if necessary, but I'll do my best at least to say we'll get to it later or address it if we can. All right. So why is this important? Why is this important? This is the beginning of the section at the end of True Christian Religion on Holy Supper and Baptism, the end of the last published work of the Heavenly Doctrine. And I don't think it's any coincidence that such important material is at the end of the last published work. There's one more chapter after this one on the nature of the new church, but the last one before it in TCR is the Holy Supper and Baptism. Heretofore, Christianity has existed only in name, excepting some. But now, because true Christianity is beginning to dawn, and think of that picture with the Lord, there was a dawning of Christianity at that point, and now there's a dawning of new Christianity, of true Christianity, and a new church meant by the New Jerusalem in the Apocalypse is now being established by the Lord. It has pleased the Lord to reveal the spiritual sense of the word, to enable this church to enter into the real use and benefit of these sacraments, baptism and the Holy Supper. And this is a part that might remind us of some other things that we learn in TCR. And this is done when men, with the eyes of the Spirit, that is, with the understanding, see the holiness that is concealed within them and apply it to themselves by the means which the Lord has taught in His Word. So when we think of seeing things with the understanding, does that remind anybody of now it is permitted to enter with understanding into the mysteries of faith? Well, the Holy Supper and baptism in the new church are not mysteries. They are not mysteries. They are a direct involvement of the Lord with us that we're going to learn about or review for those of you who are already very well acquainted with it. It's not a mystery. We can understand it. And when we understand it, we enter into the real use and benefit of these sacraments. And how do we go about doing it? By the means which the Lord has taught us in the Word. That's the only way we can go about doing it. So let's get started. Okay, so why do we take Holy Supper in the new church? There's one word that can summarize all three of these passages, and that word is conjunction. Conjunction with who? Conjunction with the Lord. It conjoins us. Holy Supper conjoins us with the Lord. Holy Supper was instituted by the Lord, that by it there may be a conjunction of the church with heaven, thus with the Lord. Therefore, it is the most holy thing of worship. There is nothing we do that is more holy than Holy Supper, than taking Holy Supper. Why? Because it's a conjunction with heaven and also a conjunction with the Lord. When man partakes of the bread, which is the body, he is conjoined to the Lord by the good of love to him from him. And when he partakes of the wine, which is the blood, he is conjoined to the Lord by the good of faith in him from him. Those who worthily approach the Holy Supper, this is what conjunction is, are in the Lord, and the Lord is in them. That's why it's the most holy thing of worship. We are in the Lord, and the Lord is in us when we take Holy Supper. Consequently, conjunction with the Lord is effected by the Holy Supper. Conjunction with the Lord. That's what's happening in Holy Supper. So what did the Lord command? If Holy Supper is conjunction with the Lord, and if we can get the real use and benefits of Holy Supper by understanding what it is, the first thing to understand is, well, what do we do to take Holy Supper? In those times, all the sacrifices, it's talking about ancient times when the ancient church and then even into the Israelites had all sorts of sacrifices that they did for their religious practices. In those times, all the sacrifices were called bread. And therefore, when the sacrifices were abolished and other things serving for external worship took their place, the use of bread and wine was commanded. So this passage has many things said in it, but the purpose, obviously, that we're looking at it for right now is to see what the Lord commanded. In His second coming, He tells us He commanded bread and wine. That by the flesh here is meant the proprium of the Lord's divine human. Think about that for a minute. The proprium of the Lord's divine human. What an amazing and humbling concept when we think about our own propriums or what is our own apart from the Lord's present in it. And then think of the Lord's proprium. That's what the flesh or the bread is there to correspond to. And that's the divine good of divine love. And this is manifestly evident. And it is that which in the Holy Supper is called His body. The body there, or the flesh, is the divine good, and the blood is divine truth. And because bread and wine signify the same as flesh and blood, bread, divine good, and wine, divine truth, therefore, these were commanded in their place, bread and wine, in place of the Lord's flesh and blood. So these two, there are more passages like this, but these are perhaps the most explicit ones in the heavenly doctrine. And this word, command, I looked at the Latin word, and it's mandato, which can also be translated as to give an order. I'm looking around for, where is Andy, because he mentioned the Latin. There he is, back there. I think it's also the same word which mandate comes from. This is a very strong Latin verb. It's not suggest. It's not offer, it's commanded, mandato, mandated, ordered. That's what he ordered, bread and wine. So what kind of bread? That's the next logical question to ask. Bread and wine were commanded in the text of the Gospels as well as the heavenly doctrine. So what kind of bread? Well, we can go to the context to figure this out. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they were going to have Passover. Now, I did a little bit of research into this because there are some passages that make it look like in Leviticus that the Feast of Unleavened Bread ended and then Passover was the first day after that, and some other ones that make the timing of it confusing, at least to my mind. But there's no doubt what occurred or what the custom and the ordered practice by the Lord was for the Passover. And also, if you wanted to read things in such a way that this occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, of course it's going to be unleavened bread. But it really seems like it was the first Passover from this passage, the first Christian Passover. When the Lord instituted this supper of the last Jewish and first Christian Passover, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So this tells us, okay, it's Passover, and the Lord is saying, do this, what I'm doing right now. Continue to do this to remember me. And so let's go to Exodus and see in the Passover, when it was first done, what did the Lord command? And Moses said to the people, "Remember thou this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of servitude, for with the firmness of hand Yahuwah brought you out from hence, and what is leavened shall not be eaten." So this is an Exodus in the context of the definition of the Passover, of the Passover meal. Nothing that's leavened is part of it. So if you look at these passages, it occurred on the Passover, on the day of Passover. What is eaten at Passover? Certainly nothing that is leavened. And we know it was bread and wine that he broke and spread and that he gave the disciples to drink. So it had to have been unleavened bread. And fermented wine. How do we know it is fermented wine that was used? Wine means much the same as blood, as is perfectly clear from the Lord's words. Jesus taking the cup, saying, "This is my blood." And then the Lord in TCR quotes from Isaiah, saying, "The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a banquet of fatness, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And then says, this is about the institution of the sacrament of the Holy Supper by the Lord. Well-refined wine on the lees. I'm no wine connoisseur, so I looked up what lees means, and it refers to the sediment that floats on the bottom during wine's fermentation process. And the lees consists of the dead yeast cells, grapeskin fragments that separate from the juice and go with gravity to the bottom of the barrel when you ferment wine. So the fact that it says well-refined wines on the lees leaves no doubt that this is fermented wine that is there to complement the unleavened bread of the Holy Supper. So this is the logistics is too trite of a word. This is the definition of the externals that we're supposed to use for Holy Supper, unleavened bread and wine. As we can see from the text of the Old and New Testament and from the text of the heavenly doctrine. Now, because this is the new church, the Lord tells us why. We don't have to leave anything to guess about. And this is where this part of the material, perhaps we can begin to see how important it is that in the new church we do Holy Supper the way that the Lord commanded. But we won't understand it without correspondences. Without a knowledge of the correspondences of natural with spiritual things, no one can know the uses and benefits of the Holy Supper. And the Lord didn't reveal the knowledge of correspondences until his second coming. So if you don't know about it, you cannot partake in fullness of the Holy Supper compared to if you do have a knowledge of the correspondential activity that's occurring while you're in the process and preparing for taking Holy Supper. So let's get into the correspondences, the why the Lord commanded unleavened bread and fermented wine. Now, this is fascinating material to me. It is a lot of information, And I will try to not get caught up in my own delight in the history of these things. But actually, I think it adds to the understanding of why the correspondences are so important. Holy Supper includes and comprehends the whole of the divine worship instituted in the Israelitish church. So just think for a moment of your familiarity with the laws regarding sacrifices and different sacrifices that were done, and how even the robes of the priesthood had to be made specifically. All of the things in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers that are very difficult to remember, but you know, okay, this is the section when we get the laws again. All those regard worship, for the most part, different washings, all of that. All of that that was for divine worship instituted in the Israelitish church is in the single act, the simple act of Holy Supper. The simple act of Holy Supper has all of that in there. Washings were instituted in the ancient churches, and afterwards baptisms in their place, which nevertheless were only representative and significative rites, in order that heaven might be conjoined with the human race, and specifically with the man of the church. For heaven is conjoined to man when he is in ultimates. That is, in such things as are in the world as to his natural man, in such things as are in heaven to his spiritual man. There cannot be conjunction in any other way. It was for this reason that baptism and the Holy Supper were instituted, and that by means of such things as are in the Word was written, and that it contains a spiritual sense, wherein are heavenly things, and that the sense of the letter of the Word is natural and contains a spiritual sense within it. So we actually have three different things going on here which maintain the conjunction with heaven to the human race. The Word itself, the Lord tells us at the end here, but also baptism and Holy Supper. Heaven is conjoined to man when he is in ultimates. Ultimates means the outermost things. The things that we do here on earth and how we interact with each other is ultimates. And heaven's conjoined to man when we are in the ultimates of baptism and Holy Supper and the Word. Reading the Word and thinking about the Word is a conjunction with heaven. Being part of a baptism is a conjunction with heaven. Doing the Holy Supper is a conjunction with heaven. So, before the establishment of the Holy Supper by the Lord, when all of those ancient practices occurred, all of that was necessary to maintain the conjunction between heaven and earth. And we'll get into that a little bit on the next slide, why. But now it's baptism, Holy Supper, and the Word. If we know what it means, and if we are aware and in the meaning of these things while we're doing them. So this is a little more information about the passage we just read. How did the transition occur to baptism and Holy Supper being so important? When the Lord came into the world, he abolished representative acts, all of which were external, and established a church which was in all respects internal. So the Lord banished the symbols and revealed the genuine forms. All of these representatives, of all of them, the Lord retained two of them, which should include in one complex all things pertaining to the internal church. So it's a movement from externals in order to maintain the conjunction between heaven and earth to acts where the internals come right through, baptism and Holy Supper. These are baptism in the place of washings and Holy Supper in the place of the lamb which was sacrificed each day and in greater fullness at the feast of the Passover. So you think of the Lord's actions on earth and his involvements with baptisms, with John the Baptist and his own baptism himself, and then, of course, his establishment of the Holy Supper himself. And that process was the change from a church which was a representative church, the Israelitish church, to a church which now had internal forms of worship. Now, I will digress for a moment if you want to know about how the connection between heaven and earth worked during the Israelitish church. I'm looking to see if I see any glimmers of interest. A little bit. Enough. That's one or two. I'll take that as enough. So it worked like this. picture the tabernacle and anything that would have been going on at the tabernacle, or whatever law you want, that if that's more on your mind, as those sacrifices were occurring. There were good spirits in the world of spirits, not even in heaven, but good spirits who were aware of those things happening, and then angels who were affected by the response of the good spirits to those actions on earth. And the angels connected with the affections of those good spirits, and those good spirits were connected and moved by what they were aware of happening in these external rites. It was a very attenuated link. As I understand those passages, the angels didn't really even have a direct connection with what was going on earth. And there was a piece of that was very important to keep that happening. The people who are doing it on earth had to be in complete externals. They had to have no internal activity occurring when they would perform these things, because if they did, it would have corrupted the externals that maintained that attenuated connection. Now, when the Lord came on earth and began to teach a more interior sense of the word and out of his very mouth, internals could now become out into the open and be part of the connection between heaven and earth again. And so the Lord introduced baptism and Holy Supper. And all of those other things were abolished or abrogated, except for baptism and Holy Supper, as far as maintaining the connection between heaven and earth. And we no longer needed that middle state anymore. It was a direct connection, because the angels could be moved directly by our reading the word, or directly by our engagement in Holy Supper and baptism. So this passage wraps it up all very, very nicely. It all has to do with correspondences, because that's what activates, that's what connects with the other world, with heaven and with the Lord. The correspondences by which the word, as to each and all of its parts, has been written, possess such power and strength that it may be called the power and strength of the divine omnipotence. So in the word, the fact that every single sentence, every single phrase, every single word, and even every single letter corresponds to something heavenly, that's where the divine power and strength is. For through these correspondences, the natural acts conjointly together with the spiritual, and the spiritual with the natural. Thus, the all of heaven with the all of the world. Thence it is that the two sacraments are correspondences of spiritual with natural things. Thence is their strength and power. So there used to be hundreds of different things in the times of the Israelitish church that would maintain this very attenuated link to heaven, but now there are two. Three if you include the word, but two sacraments. Baptism and Holy Supper. Holy Supper is really important. Holy Supper is really important. If we go back to this first passage, true Christianity is beginning to dawn, and a new church meant by the New Jerusalem in the Apocalypse is now being established. It has pleased the Lord to reveal the spiritual sense of the word to enable this church to enter into the real use and benefit of these sacraments. I don't want to push it too far, but these passages certainly seem to suggest that if the new church does not practice Holy Supper, the only way it can be practiced, that there wouldn't be the necessary link between heaven and earth anymore. So let's get more into the why. We have the general understanding that it's the correspondences of these things that answer the question, why was it that the Lord commanded unleavened bread and fermented wine? But the Lord gives us even more to go with, because he explains it. And he explains it by what in a piece of unleavened bread exists that provides that occasion for the Lord to be present. And it's because unleavened bread works in a way that corresponds to divine goodness. Unleavened means what has been purified, because yeast means falsity arising from evil, so that unleavened or made without yeast means pure or free from falsity. So pure, nourishing bread is the perfect receptacle for the Lord's divine goodness. That means his body being with us. It is the conditions on this planet which allow for the conjunction with the Lord's divine love. Another passage The need for the latter to be freed, the bread to be free of all impurities or unholiness, was represented by the unleavened bread. That's what we need to have and ingest in order to create the conditions for the Lord's presence of his divine good from his divine love. And how about wine? Wine is called the blood of grapes because both expressions signify holy truth proceeding from the Lord. The expression meaning wine and blood of grapes. But wine is predicated of the spiritual church and blood of the celestial church, and for this reason, wine was commanded in the Holy Supper, because wine means holy truth proceeding from the Lord for the spiritual church. That's us, hopefully. Be it known. And so, what about wine? What's going on in wine that makes it the perfect receptacle, the perfect occasion for the Lord to enter into us with his divine truth? Be it known that purification of truth from falsity with man cannot possibly exist without fermentation, so-called. That is, without the combat of falsity with truth and of truth with falsity, but after combat has existed and truth has conquered, listen to the comparison. Then falsity falls down like dregs, think of the lees. And the truth comes forth purified, like wine which grows clear after fermentations, the dregs falling down to the bottom. So there's a process that happens with wine that makes those physical elements in that liquid the perfect receptacle for the Lord's divine truth. There are no other substances on the planet which create that occasion for the Lord's entrance into us with his divine truth and divine good. And as Andy pointed out to me, this may very well be the last passage that was authored by the servant of the Lord as he was the instrument of the second coming. From invitation to the new church. It shall be known that the greatest power is in correspondences. And maybe we can begin to appreciate that. If the Lord's divine truth can be conjoined to us through wine and the Holy Supper, and his divine goodness can be conjoined to us through bread, unleavened bread and the Holy Supper, that is great power. That the Lord's greatest power is in correspondences because in them heaven and the world, or the spiritual and the natural, are together. Together. Joined together. That for this reason, the word was written by pure correspondences. Now, I took a little license. The translation I looked at said mere. I looked up the Latin word. Chadwick's lexicon, which Lawson gave me, has pure in there too. So, I don't know. I don't know if that's okay, but it seemed to communicate the idea here better than mere. Not merely. It's purely. That's what it is, correspondences. Wherefore, through it, there is the conjunction of man with heaven, and thus with the Lord. This is getting back to where we started. The whole purpose of it is conjunction with the Lord. The Lord also, by this means, is in firsts and at the same time in ultimates. So firsts, think inmost. Ultimates, think outermost. On this account, the sacraments have been instituted through correspondences. And therefore, there is the divine power in them. Maybe the last thing written in the second coming. So we just covered a lot. We covered a lot. So let's gather our breath here for a minute. And I want to tell you a couple of stories. And then we'll finish up. In theological school, I'm not sure how. A lot of things happened in theological school that I'm not sure how they did. But one of them was I began to be concerned about my understanding of the elements of the Holy Supper. And maybe that's what I'm not sure about, because there are a lot of things I got concerned about in theological school that I didn't understand. But one of them was Holy Supper. And I knew that it was important, but I didn't know why. And I was hearing conflicting things and wanted to get to the bottom of it. And this is a paper right here. It says, The Uses and Benefits of the Holy Supper by Reverend James F. Buss, Frederick, I believe, 1931. I remember coming across, the copy I have is old and folded up and discolored and faded. And I remember seeing it at one point and then forgetting about it. And in school, we got a class on Holy Supper. And not long after that, I had forgotten about this paper. I didn't even know why I picked it up. I guess it was because I knew I needed to know more about it. I hadn't read it yet. I pick up some other books to do a lot of the homework that we had, and out falls this pamphlet. It just fell out from between the books. Wasn't looking for it, but it fell on my desk, and we had just had a class on the Holy Supper. These questions were in my mind, so I read it. I have copies if you want it. And there are some passages we looked at here that aren't in the pamphlet, but this pamphlet opened my understanding to Holy Supper in a way that would not have occurred otherwise. And so did Brad Heinrichs. I have to give him some credit, too, because he did the class for us on Holy Supper explaining these same things. And he organized the passages in a way that I certainly referred to and followed in large part in this presentation. But I sent him this, too, because I thought it had some things in there he might be interested in. So there it is. The Lord dropped it on my desk for me to discover, and I think for me to share with you. So if you want a copy, I can certainly print you out one. One more story. One more story, and then we'll finish up. This one is a Brad Heinrichs story that he told us about when he presented to us. In 2004, there was a lot of discussion within the new church about Holy Supper. And I think he was in a society where unfermented wine, maybe even other things, were part of their custom for Holy Supper. And he did a lot of studying, heard a lot of different presentations, went back home, and was going to administer Holy Supper, which included a substitute for wine. And in a minute, I'll explain to you why I don't think there is such a thing as a substitute or an alternative. But I won't go there yet. So he was ready to do it, and I asked him if I could tell the story, and he said, yes, absolutely. And he said the hair stood up on his neck. And he looked down at what he was doing, and he said he would never, ever do that again. And he didn't. He didn't. Yeah, so that story I found very, very powerful, as you can tell. So this maybe is, in some ways, the question of this presentation. There are many people who are in a position where, for several different reasons, they can't take either unleavened bread related to wheat or gluten or fermented wine. So what do you do if you're in that position? Well, I think this is a very, very helpful passage. It talks about what the Lord looks at in us. The Lord looks at the heart, not the words abstracted and estranged from the heart. It's believed by many within the church that the forgiveness of sins is the wiping out and washing away thereof as of filth by water, and that after forgiveness they go on their way clean and pure. Nevertheless, they are not thereby forgiven unless the man performs serious repentance. That's the tough part. And desists from evils and afterwards lives a life of faith and charity. That this is so, I'm skipping down to the bottom, that this is so, the church knows, for it is said to those who come to the Holy Supper that their sins are forgiven if they begin a new life by abstaining from evils and abhorring them. So for somebody who, for whatever reason, and there are good and legitimate reasons for not partaking in one or both of the elements, you can still come to the Holy Supper and you can do as much as you can do. Whether it's taking the cup and bringing it to your mouth and smelling it but not drinking it and putting it back, or whether it's just holding it because you need to keep it farther from you and putting it back down. And same with the bread. As much as you can do without getting yourself into what you're concerned about getting into. And then do the hard work. What does it say? The serious work of repentance. We can't get away from that. That's the key. If we begin a new life by repenting and abstaining from evils and abhorring them, then we're on the right track. Yes, you won't be able to, while you're in the state that keeps you from doing it for good reasons, be able to partake in the Holy Supper. But this is where we get into the difference between alternatives and the Holy Supper. There is no alternative to the Holy Supper. There's Holy Supper. It's fermented wine and unleavened bread. And if you can take it, you can experience the conjunction, if you take it worthily, that we've looked at. And if you can't, you can still work towards repentance and you will get to the point where either on heaven or on earth you can take it. And stick with the Lord, doing it the Lord's way, rather than resorting to our own reasons for doing something called Holy Supper that the Lord has spelled out for us is the answer. Okay. Any questions? This went fairly quick without any questions, and I saw at least a couple of eyes light up enough to let me go and do some church history. Gail, did you have a question? I saw a hand move. When I teach a class, if anyone moves a hand at all, I call on them immediately. So I saw a little hand move over there. And Elizabeth, I saw you move your hair, but I won't put you on the spot. Okay, well, I have a couple more slides, but I won't get into them unless questions put me there. Yes, John. Yes.
And you had a passage that said Holy Supper replaces the daily sacrifice of a lamb.
Yes.
The Catholics, every mass you go to, Holy Communion is part of it.
Yep.
And we do it at a frequency. I'm not sure what that is.
Yes.
More than.
That's a great question. John's question, if you didn't hear it, was how do you know what is the right frequency for taking Holy Supper? I'm glad you used that word because I don't recall the passage number, but there is a passage, I think it is in New Jerusalem's Heavenly Doctrine, that says we should take Holy Supper frequently. Now, there are other passages that suggest frequently doesn't mean every Sunday, but there is at least that one that says frequently. So I'm not going to give you a definitive answer because the Lord doesn't give a definitive answer. But what I will say is my understanding of those passages is we should take it regularly and we should take it when we can be in the right state to take it. And I think in practice that has been understood to what we have now, which is where it's offered during a church service quarterly. And then in between, is it more than quarterly? I think it's quarterly. And then there are interim evening opportunities to partake of the Holy Supper, which actually, if you try to take it each one of those times, I think you'll find it's actually hard to get to each one of the times it's offered. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. And feel like if you do it more than once a month or every couple of weeks, at least that seems like enough. But I guess the answer is what seems like enough to you. I think that's consistent with what the Lord says in the Heavenly Doctrine about the frequency for Holy Supper. If you feel like you need to take it, that's a good, good thing. I think that's probably an indication of your understanding of what it is in Holy Supper. And perhaps if we as a church get to the point where we feel like we need to take it more often, we will. Is that helpful at all, John? It's sort of a punt, but if I had the passage that said every 3 weeks, I'd give it to you. I just don't. Okay. Yes?
What happens, our daughter's left our church, and I went with her to one of her services once, and they passed these wafers, and I think it was grape juice, whatever, up and down the aisle.
Yeah.
What happens with the conjunction? Is there any conjunction? Is there anything with the Lord when they don't have fermented wine or unleavened bread?
Well, I think that there are all sorts of other practices that we could adopt, say like the washing of feet that the Lord does in the New Testament, and all sorts of things that we can do that can help us think about the Lord.
Yeah.
So I want to be careful because I don't want to tell you there's something in the Heavenly Doctrine on this subject when I'm not aware of their being. But I think, generally speaking, if you're thinking about the Lord and certainly reading the Word, that there's going to be some conjunctive effect. But if it won't be because of eating something and drinking something. It'll be because you're thinking about the Lord and thinking about passages from the Word that there will be conjunction through the Word. It wouldn't be through those elements, though. Because you don't have the occasional cause that the physical elements provide for that conjunction.
Yeah.
Now, well, okay, I'll just stop there. Yes, Denise.
I
imagine that if for whatever reason you couldn't partake of those elements, it would be very frustrating. That I can understand. That would be very, very frustrating. And maybe more frustrating the more that you know about it. And the patience that we would have to have if we were in a situation like that would have to be tremendous. To get to the point, depending on why we couldn't take it, to where we could. Or to maybe even wait, not thinking you'd ever be able to on this earth. So I think I can understand the frustration. And maybe that's where it came from. But you're not depriving Holy Supper to anybody. There is only one way to do it. And we can't deprive that of somebody by only offering it the way that the Lord explained it. So I don't know if that helps you in responding feel more confident, but we can't deprive it. It is what it is. Either it's taken or it isn't. But I can certainly understand how frustrating that would be. Any other questions? I have an attempt at humor in a moment, but I don't know if we're quite there yet. Yes, Andy. We'll go to Andy first.
Before you start, just a couple of things. One,
yes.
Thinking of Daniel when they were in Babylon, he could not take
his right.
wine because it was, I think, made the way it should have been. And he was deprived, and he still followed the law of the Lord. Yes, he blew himself with the letter of the law, which he had. The other thing I was thinking while you were talking about sacrifices is they added bread and wine, unleavened bread and wine, to the sacrifices and especially to the whole burnt offering. And the number in the heavenly doctrine says, so that something pleasing would be there through which the heavens could be conjoined. Because the bread and the wine was something the angels could, because of the correspondence when it was added to the sacrifice. Not the sacrifice, the killing of animals and all that, which is what the Hebrew, the simple Hebrew spirits thought was good. But the bread and the wine was added to it. So the Holy Supper was sort of maintained all the way through from the time when they visited.
Right.
All the way through the Israelitish church, even though they really didn't know what they were doing. They were just putting unleavened bread and pouring wine on it.
So even those two elements were there from the beginning. Okay, let's try the humor. We'll see if this works. If you can go to the very last page of your handout, I think that's what we're up to. Yes, okay. All right, so have we made progress? Denise, your question perhaps was a good segue into this. This is how bad it can be. So if you want to skim through this article, this was written in New Church Life in 1884. And I want to draw your attention to the very end first. Do you see who wrote this editorial to New Church Life? Now, why was this layman suffering? Let's find out why he was suffering. It is rather remarkable that the custom of using cut bread for the Holy Supper should prevail in many of the New Church societies, seeing that the writings plainly inform us that such bread has an abominable correspondence. To one who is acquainted with this correspondence, the sight of such bread used in the holiest act of worship has naturally a very disturbing effect. Were the bread placed upon the table in cut slices and afterwards broken, there would be not so striking a coincidence, but a frequent custom is to present the bread to the worshiper in the exact same form condemned by the doctrines, cut into little squares and cubes. Let the writings speak. Boy, that would be fun to hear in an editorial in New Church Life now. Oh, I... Can you... Let the writings speak. Broken bread, not cut, signifies celestial things. For bread is broken by the lips and teeth, as at first with the hand, before it is eaten, which because according to nature, therefore, celestial things are signified by bread broken. But bread cut up with a knife is what simulates the celestial and yet is not celestial. As is the case with everything done by art, wherefore the bread placed before me, because cut up into little squares. This is from the diary. So this, the me is Swedenborg. Placed before me, because cut up into little squares and little cubes, as it were with knives, signified loathsome pleasantnesses, which are supposed by such as are in loathsome pleasantnesses to be celestial when yet they are infernal. And then directly preceding the above numbers from 2,621 to 2,625, we are informed what these loathsome pleasantnesses are. That they are the delights of cruelty and adultery. So here we have a lay sufferer looking at a plate of cut bread and having these passages in his mind. Will not some of our ministers who admit the gross disorder of using such cut bread at Holy Supper bring this matter up at the next session of conference? Signed, a lay sufferer. I have one last confession to make. Oh, let me show you something, Gail. Gail just asked, were his initials WCC? What I have here before me is a index of the New Church Life going back to 1881, which I think is the first issue. And Gail, let me have you be my witness, if you don't mind. If you could read that aloud.
Childs, Walter C.
And what's the first article listed under his name?
On Bread of the Holy Supper.
And if you look at the page, it's 84, which that page came from. So somehow, he did not maintain his anonymity. I suspect it was himself who divulged his own identity. So it could be preserved by posterity and perhaps even referenced at doctrinal classes in the future. That's all I have. Any more questions? All right. Thank you, everyone, for coming. It's wonderful to see you all. Thank you.